This evening we're continuing in the book of Genesis. We'll be looking at chapter 19, verses 12 through 29. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city? Take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But to his sons-in-law he seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hands, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and sent him outside the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." Then Lot said to them, "Please, no, my lords. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy with you, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. It is not a little one, and my soul shall live." And he said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah, for the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt.
You may be seated. Thank you for standing if you are able for that long reading of the Holy Book. Appreciate that reading. Our God is so good that even in his severest judgments, and there are few more famous or noted than that of Sodom and Gomorrah, there is still found even there grace and mercy. Now let's go to him in prayer again, shall we? Father, indeed, there is grace and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the fullness of grace and mercy. And even in judgment, these things exist. We thank you that our Savior, our Lord Jesus, bore that judgment for our sins and has taken it and removed it from us and released us from it and given us freedom. We are humbled by this and blessed. Help us be good stewards of these manifold and wonderful blessings. Humble us, keep us true and close to your heart. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and judgment are both necessary in order for God to be both just and merciful. It's somewhat peculiar to conceive of grace in judgment, but we see it clearly in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, even as he, the perfect Lamb of God, sinless, took upon himself and experienced the judgment for our sins, the sins of his elect, those who'd be redeemed, on the cross, thereby unleashing to us God's mercy to us sinners who had the penalty paid by the priceless Lamb of God. We all know the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah as being one of the most dramatic events of all time on gross and perverse evil. But do we also recognize the mercy of God on His covenant people in this episode? And that will be a major thrust of tonight's message sermon. In this life down here, in this fallen world where God has made a beachhead of grace in the church, the Lord Jesus' gospel goes forth, the light shines, there is an amalgamation of both grace and judgment. And we live in that tension in this world. And this tension will always exist until the end of the age, when things are wrapped up in the glorious judgment and resurrection of God's people. Our temporal journeys here have both judgment, not judgment on our souls, but the experience, the rubbing against it, and grace. The ultimate grace in Christ, wherein we already experience heaven, and other forms of grace, both saving grace and even common grace, where we are benefited by the mercies of God. And because this is true, it should be our goal this evening to live and breathe grace in Jesus our Savior. Toward that end, let's look at Genesis 19, 12 through 29. The title of the sermon is Grace and Judgment. Note with me first in preface nature, the natures of God, of grace and judgment. These are in a sense polar opposites, and yet they are, as mentioned earlier, intertwined in this world. Now, that won't always be the case. Just like the sheep and the goats will be distinguished, the wheat and the tares will be distinguished, but in this world we have these things to deal with. Note with me the natures of grace and judgment. First, grace is God's saturation. When we talk about grace, the grace that's usually mentioned in the Bible is saving grace, this wondrous work of God on souls wherein they are taken from death to life, from darkness to light, from hell to heaven, from Satan to God. And saving grace is found always and only in its source, the Lord Jesus. And He is the one that dispenses this, the mercies of God given to us through Him by the agency of the Holy Spirit and the means of grace. Grace is never, ever to be found apart from the Savior. And make a note of that. The means of grace, covenant, church, sacraments, prayer, preaching, reading of the Word, fellowship of the saints, all point at all times to our Redeemer. Those things are means to the giver of grace. So how do we get God saturated? We get that way when the Holy Spirit, using the Word of God, preached, read, the Spirit of God, the ministry of the church, the people of God together, everybody working together toward a particular goal, all have the same faith, same baptism, same body, same vision, same goal, same Savior. Grace is God's saturation, and judgment is a death sentence. Whereas grace brings new or renewed life, judgment must be applied to all sin. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Even the gift of life was the result of the substitute, Jesus, taking and bearing the judgment due our sins on Himself. So that's a little bit of preface on the natures of grace and judgment. Now let's get into this long but very interesting text. And here we want to discover how grace in judgment is shown from verses 12 through 29, Genesis 19. How does God demonstrate His tender mercies, even in the midst of His righteous, retributive punishment of sin? Even there, God is going to demonstrate tender mercy. How grace in judgment is shown, first verses 12 through 14, through covenantal mercy. C-O-V-E-N-A-N-T-A-L, covenantal mercy. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city? Take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. Now, what I'd like you to see here is something very interesting. Notice how much care God gives to his covenant community, his old covenant church here, and the families therein. Even when they are completely undeserving, even these sons-in-law, who later on we discover implicit in the text, don't leave Sodom and perish there, had a special benefit, at least a temporal benefit, where they could have escaped that temporal judgment. There is something, this issue, of course, is very important, this issue of covenant. And it helps us understand the Bible. I'll tell you, it is hard to understand the Bible if you don't have covenant theology, especially the New Testament. There are two important principles to note here. One, there is protection, at least, at the very least, of a temporal nature on those who are part of the gospel church or the gospel covenant, the people of God. There is a blessing. And you, yes, in some ways you suffer more, but trust me, you have a better state in this world. And all of those associated with you, especially immediately in your families in the covenant, have a special benefit. And two, even covenant homes can, as exemplified by the sons-in-law of Lot, be influenced by a decrepit culture around them. And this is apparently what happened with them. They don't get out. It's funny that Lot goes to them and says, "Get out, get out." They don't. Later on, these angels are seeking to get him out, and he's dragging his feet. It's sort of interesting. Covenant mercy does not necessarily equal redemptive mercy. Let me say that again. Covenant mercy does not necessarily 100% absolute equal redemptive mercy, as some have wrongly and dangerously asserted. Every one of God's children are born again. God doesn't have any children in the ultimate sense who aren't born again. But covenant mercy should result in the salvation of all those in the covenant. And that is our prayer, and that is our belief, and that is our anticipation. We have a child and we baptize them in the church. We assume the best. We do. We assume the best. We assume that person is God's. And until or unless there is reason by virtue of negligence or despising the benefits of the covenant for us to believe otherwise, we don't believe otherwise. This helps us understand why Paul could call all the people in a church like Ephesus or even Corinth saints, even the little babies. Helps us understand. They were in the covenant. It's very helpful in the understanding of the Bible. So could God have chosen to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, even with Lot and his family still in it, given the fact that, after all, weren't they still sinners? They weren't perfect. So couldn't God have said, just wipe everybody out? Well, we saw that principle earlier last week, wasn't it, with Abraham. If there are 10 there, no, I won't destroy it for 10. Of course he could have, but he chooses to show mercy to his people, even those signed with the seal of the covenant. Or even in the cases of those sons-in-law, which I kind of wonder, were they signed with the seal of the covenant? Don't know. Doesn't say. But they were also at least ancillary beneficiaries of these covenant blessings. How grace in judgment is shown through covenantal mercy, now verses 15 through 17, through compassionate mercy. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. Lot and his family, for some reason, are slow and sluggish. It's like they're in slow motion. Have you ever had one of those terrible dreams where you're trying to get away? And it's, you know what I'm talking about? Am I the only one? You can't get moving. They're like molasses in wintertime. Maybe they liked it in Sodom. Good economy. You know, maybe business was great. Certainly the atmosphere of the place was horrendous. They're slow. They don't act immediately on the Lord's command to leave the cursed city. And as mentioned earlier, the sons-in-law apparently choose to perish with the godless people of Sodom, essentially canceling out and reneging on their covenantal obligations and privileges. Nevertheless, toward four people. Now remember, Abraham pared it down to 10 with God. What if there's 40? What if there's 30? What if there's 20? What if there's 10? And he stops there. Well, here, four people, Lot, his wife, and two daughters, are shown amazing compassion and mercy. It even says that these angels take them by the hand in verse 16. Now, that's very interesting. Come on, Lot. Angels grabbing them by the hand. Celestial and human beings being in some way together. What a great picture of the gospel of grace. God takes his children by the hand and leads them out of sin and into the promised land of gospel blessings and places them in his body, the bride of Christ. How grace and judgment is shown through covenantal and compassionate mercy. Now verses 18 through 22, very interesting verses, through conceding mercy, C-O-N-C-E-D-I-N-G, conceding mercy. Then Lot said to them, "Please know, my lords, indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life, but I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, and that I will not overthrow the city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. These are amazing verses. These are incredible verses. Come on. Who is this Lot guy? I mean, he must have been related to Abraham, the audacious Abraham. "I'll be your reward, your exceedingly great reward, and your shield." Where's the kid? Or, you know, "Here, God, God says something else amazing. I'm going to multiply you." Oh, where's the land? And now this Lot guy, he is being listened to by Almighty God, and he spares an undeserving little city. Is it not a little one? A little city called Zoar, at his request. And it's ridiculous. Lot says, "Hey, I don't really feel like climbing Mount Zoar, Mount Sodom, or Mount Gomorrah, or whatever the mountain is that he was supposed to go. I'm not quite in the mood for it. Maybe I'm not quite up for it. Maybe I'm not in good enough shape. And besides, I like life in a small town. What do you think about me just staying here?" And God says, "Okay." Wow. This is conceding mercy. Now, this is something that I think is important. God is pleased to answer sometimes very peculiar petitions. And I think as those who have been given a lot of grace and a lot of light and a lot of instruction, maybe we don't ask enough. I'm not saying go ask really dumb things. But if something's in your heart, shouldn't we ask? You know, other Christians who, you know, we would look at and say, "Wow, that's a weird request. Where did that come from?" And God might answer it. You know, we should have this sort of attitude that if something is in our hearts, we've got to ask God for it. And I would say he answers it so as to show us his love. It is strange. You know, our point of view would be, come on, spare the world and wipe out all that section, all the cities in the plain. Do the world a favor. And Lot, because he's one of the covenant, wants to go to Zoar, it's just not a little one, goes there, and God spares it. They're not deserving being spared. how grace and judgment is shown through covenantal, compassionate, conceding. Finally, through cleansing mercy. You see the alliteration there, all those C's? Of course you do. I'm going to read these in piecemeal fashion, but several things to note from these verses. First, even in the darkness of God's destruction, there is hope for his people. Verse 23, the sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Now, that's a factual statement, but there could be, it could just have a poetic element, but there could be more to it. The sun had risen. When the sun rises, there's hope. There's another day. And for Lot, there will be another day. Even in the midst of all the furnace of fire, and Abraham will later on look down on the plain and see it's just like a furnace, you know, the stuff just going straight up. Secondly, ultimate judgment comes from God. Verse 24. Notice verse 24. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. This reminds me, it's not in my notes, but you know, they go over there today and they find this stuff. They find the sulfur, this brimstone-y stuff. And archaeologists, and they're like, where'd this come from? There are no volcanoes around here. There's nothing like that. People try to think of, must have been a volcano around here at one time. But that's what's being, no. According to this text, God was up there playing one-way catch, but there was no one down there to catch it or to throw it back. And it was God who rained the judgment down. And incidentally, judgment comes from God. Now, this is highly politically incorrect, and people don't like to think about the judgment of God. But if your God wasn't a judging God, you may as well forget the value of your salvation because it's worthless. It was the judgment of God that was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for you and your sins. God is a judging God, but it's the work of his left hand. The work of his right hand is mercy and grace. It's his natural way. And yet, because of a sin world, there must be judgment. Thirdly, God's judgment affects all the created realm in one form or another, verse 25. So God overthrew those cities and the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. Did the poor little plants deserve that? By the way, did the little donkeys and cows and, you know, lambs and sheep and stuff and camels, which, you know, they didn't get spared. Hello, there's one. Let's miss that camel. No, they all got wiped out. What is this here? You know, Romans 8 talks about this. In the fall, all the nation, all the nature groans and suffers. The farthest flung galaxies and stars and stuff out there, black holes and all that stuff, is all affected by Adam's fall. Everything. All the created world. And here, even the ground suffers. Fourthly, when God is judging evil, let us not hanker for it. Verse 26, but Lot's wife looked back behind him, that is, behind Lot, and she became a pillar of salt. Wow. What do you think about that? We don't have all the detail there. Maybe these angels said, absolutely, positively, do not look back. What was she looking back for? Maybe she liked life in Sodom. Maybe the economy was good. Maybe business was good. I don't know. But She was not to look back. Fifthly, God's people behold the results of their father's punishment of sinners. And incidentally, in this regard, you might note the last chapter of the book of Isaiah 66, especially the end of it, is all about through all eternity. Have you ever thought about this? You'll be in heaven, and you will behold God's judgment on the damned. And it will bring you no sense of regret, remorse, sadness, or anything. It will only make you admire the free grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ for you undeserving sinners more, not less. Verses 27 and 28, Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw and beheld the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. There it is. God's people will behold it without compunction, without sadness. And lastly, God always spares and remembers his beloved church or people or covenant. Verse 29. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. And by the way, Lot turns out, to, as you might know, not to be such a great character. But God remembered Abraham. Interesting. God remembers Abraham. Remember, God made this covenant not with Lot directly, but with Abraham. Lot is the subsumed beneficiary of it, as you and I are, as children of Abraham. All these things speak of God's cleansing, some by the redeeming blood of Christ, some by the fires of hell. God gets his way, sin is expunged. The story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is a vivid reminder to us that God will not tolerate forever sin and sinners. But even more, it is a picture of how the Lord is so gracious and merciful, plucking us, his people, from the fires of divine punishment which we deserve, having laid it on his Son. And how, through the work of that precious Savior who died on the cross for those deserving the treatment meted out to those in Sodom and Gomorrah. Here's, to wrap up briefly, finally, let us ask, do we experience grace or judgment? And I have this in the present tense because the Bible speaks of us as under grace or under judgment right now. Did you know that? The Bible, let me say it again, this Bible speaks of every human being of being under grace or under judgment right now. Make it more specifically, every living human being. Everybody that's alive is either under grace or under judgment. Here's the example of grace, Romans 6:14, an example of judgment, John 3:36b. The acid test revolves around who we ultimately trust. So let's get very briefly a feel for this. Do we experience grace or judgment? That's the question. Grace equals Christ's righteousness. Who saved those people, ultimately? Lot, his wife, well, she got out, but she, the daughters, Abraham, Christ's righteousness. Grace and righteousness are related. Those who find their righteousness in Jesus and no other source know what it means to have Christ's righteousness apprehended by faith. Christ's righteousness is not of works. And then finally, whereas grace equals Christ's righteousness, judgment equals self-righteousness. People of Sodom and Gomorrah lived their perverse existences because they sought to derive their righteousness, which even they sought, from themselves. It's interesting that the Bible, in fuller context, lays the greatest guilt on Sodom and Gomorrah, not on their perverse lifestyles, their gross immoralities, which are to be condemned and are abominable, and we should despise that, but upon their willful self-religious righteousness and their own way of deriving their standing with what they knew to be God or thought to be God. And ultimately, they sought it in themselves. They were their own judges. They determined what would be right and wrong for them, and hence God judged them severely. The gospel of grace frees us from all forms of self and law righteousness and applies to us the blood righteousness of Christ alone, all through the agency of faith. Beloved, grace and judgment. If there was no grace and judgment, there would be no hope for salvation at all. But God takes the sting out of sin and its punishment because Jesus took it for us. And even though in this world we do live in that tension and that fact of both grace and judgment, sin and righteousness, we may be eternally grateful because now we already have the first fruits of righteousness and the fullness of joy in heaven in Christ. And let us breathe grace and live it for him every day. Grace and judgment. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you now that we see in Sodom and Gomorrah interesting intertwining of your dealing with sin and sinners and judgment, but also, even more so, really, in this text, you're dealing with these few people, imperfect, undeserving, slow, sluggish, recalcitrant, not too sharp, yet you dealt with them with mercy, as you do us. We thank you for that. Help us to be grateful for grace, and help us to live in it every day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.